Well, here we are on the verge of another Memorial Day. This Memorial Day weekend has reminded me of many of my childhood where summer's coming, school's going to be out soon, and it's pouring down cats and dogs and rain. I just remember so many Memorial Days like that, having my sandals on, ready to go, getting my shorts on or whatever, and it's 54 degrees and pouring down rain. Yeah, I just remember that. So here we are again. Big thank you to Ken for trying to keep us all comfortable. It's not easy when there's quite a few of us in here and all of you have your own temperature gauges. Some of you are always cold and some of you are always hot, no matter if it's, "Alexa, turn up the heat. It's already 100 degrees in here." I don't know about that. You know, I mean, no matter. Some of us are like that. It's just never too cold for us, or it's never too hot for us. And some of us don't even know what we want sometimes. So Ken's trying to keep us all comfortable this morning. Sure glad you're here. In the book of Joshua, Joshua is chapter 24. It's his farewell speech, or it's been called that, to the nation of Israel. His generation is getting ready to, you know, kind of right off into the sunset. So he's given his farewell speech. And he says something really, really unexpected for the reader in the speech, verse 19. Many of us are familiar with 15. 15 is, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That plaque you see on, we have one in our house. But verse 19 is, "Then Joshua said to the people, 'You will not be able to serve the Lord.'" And you go like, well, that's kind of odd. Of why would you tell somebody that when you're not going to be able to serve the Lord? It seems very unexpected because Joshua has been exhorting the people to serve the Lord. In fact, the people have said, "We're going to serve the Lord." Verse 16, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. The Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." Yet in response to that, Joshua says, "No, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord." And he's not telling them it's impossible for them to serve God, because much of the entire chapter is basically a sermon on here's why you should serve the Lord. As you read through it, he talks about how God had taken Abraham from a family of idol worshippers. He talks about how God had brought him into the land of promise. That would be about verse 2 and 3. And that to Isaac he gave Jacob and Esau, and then he gave something to Esau. Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then he sent Moses and Aaron and set the plagues and brought them to the sea and destroyed all of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea in verse 6. Also notice the emphasis on where God is saying, "Look at what I've done for you. I gave Jacob and Esau," verse 4. "I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt, but what I did in its midst, I brought your fathers out." In verse 8, "I brought you into the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them before you." And then we encounter Balak and Balaam, and Balaam was going to curse Israel, and God says, "I was not willing to listen to Balaam." In verse 12, "I sent the hornet. I gave you the land. I gave you cities that you never built. I gave you vineyards that you never had to plant. I gave. So why not? Obviously you should serve a God who's done so much for you. So the entire chapter has been given them one good reason after another why they need to serve the Lord. And it's like, look at and remember all that God has done for you. He preserved you, He rescued you, He protected you, He blessed you. All of that undeserved. But I think what he's getting at in verse 19 is, hey, you guys, just saying, work us, serve the Lord. Okay, it has to be more than that. Because anyone can say that. You gotta bring something more than just lip service. We see that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of my Father, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It has to be more than lip service. It has to be more than a pie crust promise. You know, easily made, easily broken. It has to be more than that. In like manner, Jesus, I think, does the same thing to the crowds, that kind of a parallel here in Joshua chapter 24. In the book of Luke chapter 14, all sorts of multitudes are following Jesus, or crowds are following Jesus, and he turns around in verse 25. He turns around and looks at the crowds and looks them in the eye, and he says, I gotta come first. You gotta love me more than your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, your kids, even your own life. You gotta love me more than your own life. I need to be the first thing in your life, or it's not gonna work. And so I think what Joshua's saying is that don't be under any false illusions that serving God is going to be effortless. And so when you go back to Joshua 24, there's something that surfaces there that I think probably tells you, among many reasons why God would have Joshua say something like that. The rest of the verse is, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. I think the idea there is, he will not forgive sins that you continue in. All right? Because obviously God is always willing to forgive sins that you will forsake. The warning there is, you just cannot keep holding on to a sin and claiming that you're serving God. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and he's going to consume you, okay? So, this relationship is not like, what he's telling them is that God's relationship with Israel is not like, well, Israel, right or wrong, I'm always with Israel. That's not the relationship. It's not like people in their family sometimes, like, hey, blood is thicker than water, and if one of my family members commits some horrible crime, you know, I'm there and I will hide them and I will lie for them and I will help them escape from the country. And no, that's not the relationship that God is describing here. He says, Israel, if you forsake me, I punish you just like I punish any of the pagan nations. Is that your relationship with me does not exempt you from faithfulness or from being godly and holy people. But there's something that jumps up in verse 23. Now, here we are, we've gone through the Red Sea, we've been at Mount Sinai, we've been in the wilderness for 38 years because of the rebellion, we've come into the land, the Jordan's been dried up, Jericho has fallen, and then we've had a number of years of war. Okay, so we're at the tail end of that. And here's what Joshua says, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. That goes back to 19, and that is that, number one, you can't just give token offerings to this God. That's not the way this works. Number two, you can't date other gods at the same time. Is that, we're quite a bit into things right now, right? And yet there's still, Joshua says, I know you still have idols among you. So, that's why I'm saying you cannot serve the Lord. That is the way you're doing it now, or the way some of you are doing it now. Kind of like this half and half sort of thing, covering your bets. You got to stop doing that. You got to make up your mind. You got to make up your mind. And this is not The Bachelor, right? I mean, that's what this is not like The Bachelor. Like, here, I'm one of many eligible suitors here, and that's not the way this works. I'm the Lord. And you got to make up your mind, are you all in or not? Because some of you are, you're continuing to date other gods. And that's not going to work here. You cannot play relationship games with God. Can't do that. He will not be satisfied with the leftovers. So, can I serve? I mean, can Mark successfully live the Christian life where I end up saved and in heaven with God? I mean, can I actually feasibly do that, or am I just kidding myself? Should I just like throw in the towel now and say, no, that's never going to happen? I mean, am I like a young man planning for a professional career in some sport and people are saying, you might want to think about having a plan B about that? Because very many people even make it to that level. You know, you might want to think about having some college and a degree and a backup plan because you can't even duck a basketball. I mean, and that's not going to work in the NBA. I mean, you can't jump. Okay, so how's that going to work? Or, you know, you're 5'9 or whatever and 150 pounds and usually in the NFL, that's not going to work. So, is this even realistic for me? Now, the quick answer that I hear a lot of people giving, it's kind of a knee-jerk answer in the world, in the religious world. It's the answer often the world gives, and it's more feeling than anything else. And it's an answer without considering what the Bible says. A lot of people might say, well, you're a good person, and of course you will make it. Everyone goes to heaven, or just about everyone. God loves everyone, so everyone goes to heaven. Or all religious paths lead to the same place. Or God's grace is, you know, just basically covers everything, so there's really nothing to worry about, Mark. But the problem with that, none of those answers work in the Bible. None of them do. Because if I just take good moral people in the Bible miss heaven. The rich young ruler, classic example. All these things I've observed from my youth up, and they're morals. He's a good moral man. He doesn't end up saved. And Cornelius, before he's baptized, is not saved. And he's a great moral man. Without the gospel, he's not saved. And his obedience to the gospel. Not only that, but there's a whole lot of people in the Bible that miss heaven. Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 14, Jesus says, hey, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And many people on the broad way. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, about verse 23, Jesus says, you know, on the last day, many people are going to say to me, like, hey, Jesus, I believe in you, and look what I've done for you. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness. Okay. And not only that, but in the Bible, the God of love allows people to hold on to choices that punish them in this life and punish them forever. God allows that to happen. Now, he exhorts them not to do that, but he allows people to make choices where they're punished here and they're punished forever. And in the Bible, grace does not just automatically cover my rebellion, because even the New Testament, Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, two Christians, two members of the Lord's church lie and they're struck dead. And that's in the New Testament. In a couple of chapters later, Simon the sorcerer becomes a Christian. He is baptized. He offers money for the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, repent of this wickedness of yours. And so grace did not just automatically cover Simon the sorcerer. He could be forgiven, but he had to own up to it. He had to repent of it. Bible answer. First of all, I find in the Bible that God says that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so I have to believe then it is a real, honest to goodness possibility, and more than that, that anyone could make it to heaven if they so desired. That must be a real possibility. That it's not that God has blackballed people already, is that If God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, then if I want to be saved and if I want to learn the truth, I can do that. That's within my capabilities. Jesus dies for all men, John 3:16. So His blood is available to remove the sins of anyone who believes and is baptized. The Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, is available to anyone who believes and is baptized. Which means that I have the capability to hear the gospel, I have the capability to believe it, and to be baptized for the remission of my sins. You know, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, after Peter preaches his sermon about Jesus died for them and was raised, the crowd says, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Nowhere does it ever say, like, "Well, you can't do this." And Peter doesn't say, "Well, here's what I would tell you to do, but just looking at you, it's pretty obvious you could never do this." No group of people is ever told that. They're always told what to do, but then it's left in their lap. "Here, do this." Knowing that, but God is serious about wanting all men to be saved. It's not just that, well, God, you know, like human desires. "Well, I would desire this." "Well, what are you doing about that?" "Well, nothing." I mean, this is a desire that God has put a tremendous amount of effort and energy into and has paid a high price for. Number one, He sent His Son to die for our sins. And so Jesus is scourged and crucified and dies for our sins. The gospel message then is to be sent out to all men. And that, all of that involved a tremendous cost, not just to God, but to the early Christians. It has been costly. It was costly to Jesus to die for us. It was costly for Him to come to this earth. And then it was costly for the apostles and other early Christians to go out and spread this message, and many of them died in the process of doing this. I mean, the very fact that vast copies of the Bible exist in multiple languages, someone paid a really, really high price for that. A lot of people paid a high price for that. You know, in Star Wars, it talks about all the people that died to get the plans for the Death Star. Well, that's nothing compared to this. And actually, this is real. This is real, okay? A lot of people died either in translating the Bible, preserving the Bible, preaching the gospel, continuing to preach the gospel, standing for the truth. A lot of blood has been shed so that the Bible is accessible today in your native tongue. And don't ever take that for granted. Because, in a sense, the cost of that was Jesus' blood and a lot of faithful human blood at the same time. So, terms of salvation. Terms of salvation are terms that I can meet those terms. I can hear. I can listen. I can believe. I can repent. I can confess. And I can be baptized. Those are conditions that all men or women of any time, age, or place can meet. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. That means all men can. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. We never find this person in the Bible. We never find a person in the Bible that wants to change, but who cannot change. We never find that individual. We find individuals that are told to repent and they do repent. And we find individuals that are told to repent and they do not repent, because Revelation chapter 2 verse 20 talks about one of them. I gave her time to repent, verse 21, and she does not want to. We find that person. We find repent, I don't want to. We find repent, I do it. We never find repent, I want to, but I can't. We never find that person. So don't ever allow anyone to, don't ever allow anyone to sell you the following. Well, you can never change. There's usually an agenda behind that. Usually the person says, you could never change. They don't care about you. They care about themselves. Because if you change, that exposes them. Then they have to. But as long as you remain a mess, that enables them to feel better about their mess. I know I got a mess, but it's not like his mess. The qualities that we're told to add to our life when we become a Christian. These are all qualities that all of us can, like, can I live the Christian life? Well, here's another way to put that. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22. Can you do this? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, can you be patient? Can you manifest patience? Can you exercise self-control? Can you keep your word? Can you be faithful? Can you be reliable? Can you be good? Can you be kind? Can you do that? I would argue yes, all men are capable of understanding these qualities, embracing them, and living them. We're all capable of doing that. So it's not like a list that is beyond our capabilities. Not only that, but God provides help. And again, I want to avoid the quick fix answer. A lot of religious groups and too many denominations say God provides help, but the help is in form, it's like cheating help. It's, well, I will do it for you. Or I will force you to do it. No, that's not the type of help that God provides. Number one, if God is the one forcing people to do stuff, then God is doing a horrible job. Or he's not doing anything. You know, like, if God is out there forcing people to do stuff, then I'm waiting to see it happen. Because I see a whole lot of people that are not doing what the Bible says. Okay? That doesn't seem to be what's going on in the world. That he is not making the choice for us. He's not forcing or overwhelming us. All right. But here's the help that God does give. First of all, the Bible's streamlined and it only contains what we really need to know, and it is understandable. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice this. So we have help. And so you don't have to do it all on your own. All scriptures inspired by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay, I want to pause right there. Years ago I knew a young man who said, well, we all sin, but we're imperfect, so we can't repent perfectly. So we can't see ourselves perfectly. So that must mean there's a whole lot of sin that we never deal with in our lives, and that God is just going to automatically cover, which means that I can remain in rebellion and be fine. And it sounded like a pretty tricky argument, but notice 2 Timothy chapter 3 that God's word is profitable for correction. Repentance is not all completely on you, as far as if you never pick up the Bible, then you're going to have a hard time with repentance. You don't pick up the Bible, you're going to have a hard time even seeing sin sometimes in your life. But if you're picking up the Bible, all of a sudden that changes. Because all of a sudden you have a perfect standard to compare yourself with. You have a perfect message. You have a perfect light to examine your life with. Yeah. No, you're not a perfect person, but the Bible helps you like, well, there's a problem, there's a problem, there's a problem, there's a problem, I need to correct that. So to me, that just kind of nips in this bud. They're saying, oh, I'm probably doing things I don't even know I'm doing. No. The passage. All Scripture is inspired of God, and it's profitable for correction. You could not say that about the Bible if you could read the Bible and study the Bible all your life and not see something in your life that needs correction. Then you couldn't say it was profitable for correction. The only way the Bible could be profitable for correction is that as you read it, you see what you need to correct about yourself. That's not a mystery, is it? I mean, don't we already know that? You know, write down the things right now. Write the things right now. Here's what I need to work on. Oh, I don't have anything. No one's going to say here, I have nothing to work on, are they? Yeah, this one I need to work on. Yeah, anger, lust, or whatever. Okay, you know, yeah, need to work on this. Patience, courage, boldness, whatever it may be. But yes, the Bible, right there. You got major help. Here's something else, and I was talking to a young man just this week about this. I said, here's one reason I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because I do not have to understand an entire system that is not found in the Bible to be what I am. I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but this book doesn't help me at all if I wanted to become a Mormon. It doesn't give me any clue on how to become a Mormon. Or a Catholic. Or a member of any denomination. I mean, that book doesn't help me at all with that. That book only tells me how to become a Christian. That book doesn't help me at all with what we find in the religious world of all this lingo and machinery and organizational structure and tradition and this and that. That book doesn't clue me in on any of that. That's why I'm a Christian. Because to me, if there's a God and God has spoken, then God must have given a revelation that is sufficient enough but small enough so I can get my mind around it. You see, if God says, okay, here's your stuff to become a Christian, here's your 800 volumes you need to read, that's pretty worthless. I'm never going to make it through that. But if God says, hey, you can carry this on your person, you can read the New Testament through in a month, you can easily read the Bible through in like a year, every year, okay, that works. That works. But man, if I need the IRS code to make it to heaven, or if I need, like Aaron, the building, all the building codes out there, how many volumes is that? Man, that's one thing. But here's the other thing. In order to be a Christian, I don't have to attack any part of the Bible. You see, in order to become a Christian, I don't have to attack the Old Testament. I don't have to say, well, it's been inaccurately translated, or that's not the Word of God anymore. In fact, one reason I'm a Christian is because the Old Testament is the Word of God, and the Old Testament tells me about Jesus. In fact, if someone who just says, I want to go by the Old Testament, but I'm a Christian, I would say, well, then read it. And read Isaiah 53 and start listening to the prophets. Because Jesus is all over the Old Testament. That's one reason I'm a Christian. But these faiths out here, that in order to hold on to that faith, I have to attack part of the Bible and say, well, yeah, that was God's previous revelation, but it's been inaccurately translated. Well, wait a minute. If God can't keep that one in print, how can He keep the one you're holding to in print? And so I was talking to the young man and saying, like, yeah, that's one reason I'm a Christian. I'm, you know, not a Mormon because I don't have to attack the Bible. I'm not a Muslim and say, like, where there's, you know, we got this word of God now, but that previous word of God is not everything you need. And man, that really is a big question mark on God's capability to preserve his word. I mean, whatever word God has given, God has been able to keep. And so, that's the reason I'm just a Christian. And not only that, but I don't, in order to become a Christian, I don't have to have a weird view of a particular verse in the Bible. That is not in harmony with any standard translation. Recognized, authorized, standard translation. That's why I'm not a Jehovah's Witness, because to be a Jehovah's Witness, I have to hold a very odd and unusual view of John 1:1. And there's no Bible verses that I have to change or alter in order to be a Christian. I don't have to twist something to get immersion for baptism or immersion for the remission of sins. And I don't have to remove a set of passages. And so that's why Christian. And I don't have to hold to a point of view where I like say, well, the end of Mark is not inspired. I don't have to do that to be a Christian. I can hold on to all of Scripture. So that's one reason I'm a Christian. The blood of Christ can forgive you of all your sins and is even available after you're baptized. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, he's talking to Christians. So being baptized is essential. Being baptized is the line between lost and saved. Okay? That's clear from Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21. But you just can't say I'm going to get baptized and then I'm set. He's talking to people that are Christians here. I have to continue to walk in the light as he is in the light, which means I need to keep reading my Bible and praying and meeting with God's people. And I have to make corrections about my life. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, which means that God's grace is conditioned on me seeking to continue to walk in the light. That's the only way that works. So I can't become a Christian and then just kind of become lazy and careless about everything and kind of like pop into the light now and then. I have to be walking in the light. And I can do that. And God hears and answers our prayers. When you're baptized, you're also added by the Lord to the church, Acts 2:41. So you're not left on your own. You are immediately surrounded by a caring family of seasoned and knowledgeable Christians. You're given a community in which to learn, to be encouraged, and to grow. You're surrounded by living, breathing examples of people that are more mature in the faith than you are and that are implementing Jesus' teachings, and you can kind of see how that works. Okay, how does that work in a marriage? Okay, I'm watching that couple. How does that sort of thing work? Okay, I see that being lived out all around me. But community is really important. Number one, there's all sorts of, to me, benefits why God designed the church, or God says, okay, we're going to have this plan of salvation, but part of the plan of salvation is that you're added to a group of people. Okay. Number one, being part of a community, or the Bible would talk about it, being a member of the church, because that's the community God established, helps prevent you from elevating your own pet theories above Scripture, which is very easy to do. Well, I think. Okay, but being in a group of people that love God and take God's word seriously, if you're in a Bible class, they're not going to let you get by with, well, I think. You know, that's not going to fly. And that's what Michelle, our meetups. When people come to the meetup, she says, part of the thing about this meetup is that if you say something, you have a Bible verse to back you up with. That this is not a place that we just throw out things like, well, here's what I think, and here's what I think, and here's what I think. That's not the reason for this. So that's what that's going to do for you. And that's good. That's good. You got some theories that need to be put through the shredder, right? We all When I was a non-Christian and became a Christian, I had some theories. Okay, Mark, that theory needs to go into the shredder. That theory needs to go into the shredder. We all come up with pet theories that are really horrible theories. It helps you become more like Jesus and less like yourself, which is good. There's accountability and healthy correction built in. You know, if you say something that's not true, someone comes along and love and gentleness and says, hey, you might want to look at this verse. I've had that happen to me throughout my whole Christian life. Of having to correct myself on a verse or a viewpoint or etc. Hey, Mark, you might want to look at that verse. You might want to look at that verse. You might want to look at that verse. That's good. That means you're learning and you're growing. Not only that, but I think this is a valid argument. There are certain virtues that cannot be developed in isolation. I mean, you may think that, well, I'm really, really patient when you're single and don't have any kids and you're not married or anything. Not that marriage is a bad thing, it's a good thing, but I mean, if you're all by yourself, you can imagine you're the most patient person in the world. Things like unselfishness, patience, compassion, I don't think you can develop that without being around other people. And the heart of community is change. You are not created to be stagnant or remain stagnant. People change in groups. The church is a group of people serious about becoming a holy people. That's a good group to become part of. These people are all serious about growing spiritually and becoming a holy people. This is a group of people that what they're saying is, I'm in on becoming more like Christ. And I'm going to treat God as holy. I'm going to honor His Word. That's a good group of people to be with. They do not exist, though, to fix it all for me. I am for you. I have your best interest at heart. They are not trying to hold you back. There's no competition here. They want you to win. In fact, God has created a scenario where everyone can win, if everyone wants to win. In order for you to make it to heaven, someone doesn't have to lose. You know, it's not you're at the judgment and come on in, Mark, and then you see the guy that lost because you made it, you know, all. That's not the way it works. No one has to lose for you to go to heaven. And no one has to lose for you to grow spiritually. Everyone can win in that. Help when you're struggling. Ecclesiastes 4. Woe to the man when he is all by himself if he falls. But if there's someone with him, there's someone to lift him up. Hebrews chapter 12 is another section. Hebrews has a lot of stuff like this. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and thereby many be defiled. When you're isolated, you know, the Bible says, he who walks with wise men will become wise. I never find a verse that says he who walks by himself becomes wise. Or he who walks alone. When you walk alone, you end up with an unexamined, untested, unproven life at the end of the day. And if you don't believe that, go to estate sales of a man who lived by himself. Okay. Yeah. You live this unexamined, unproven life. You end up stuck in your own head when you walk alone. And you meet people stuck in their own head. You have about a 5-minute conversation with people and you go like, oh, you're stuck in your head. I used to be stuck in my head as a non-Christian. I was definitely stuck in my own head. Oh, you're one of the guys stuck in his own head. You don't want to be that. For the last 20 years, I think our culture has glorified, I walk alone. I don't want to become part of any organized religion. Not me. Just want to be out there in the woods and worship God by myself. I can serve God all by myself. That's become very, very popular. But it's not new. May I suggest to you that that was the end result of a lot of stuff leading up to it? And really that really didn't have much to do with the church at all, that mentality. Because it kind of started with things like, I don't need a man, you know, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Or I don't need a woman. Or I don't need marriage. Or I don't need a family. And I don't need any friends. And I don't need community. And I don't need to belong to anything. And I think, I don't want to be part of any organized religion. Just kind of became the outgrowth of that mentality after a while. And I don't want to become part of that either. And that's not new. That's not new. That's pretty popular in our culture right now. You know, people, you know, all the drama that comes with other people. Man, don't want that. People are difficult. Relationships are messy. Can I just get a job at night where I don't have to work with any people? Isn't it sad that we've got this culture and God created us in His image, and yet there's so many people that don't want to be around people? That's those people. It's a messy, complicated lives. People. And it's when you get jaded, and it's easy to fall into the trap of, I don't like people. Is it really safer to be all by yourself? I'd rather be all by myself. Is that a safe place to be? Actually, I think trying to deal with life all on your own is the most dangerous place that you could ever be, to isolate yourself. What sort of world would it really be if everyone said, I don't want to belong to anything. I don't want a responsibility. I'm not going to belong to any group at all whatsoever. All real and genuine relationships will require work, effort, some adjustment, communication, and compromise at times. If you've got any relationship that doesn't require any work, effort, adjustment on your part, communication or compromise, that's not a relationship. And it's not real. Because a real relationship requires all those things. In the movie To Kill a Mockingbird, Atticus Finch is sitting down with his daughter and says, Scout, you know what a compromise is? And she says, bending the rules? And he says, no. Compromise is, when we talk about compromise, we're not talking about bending God's rules. Here's what compromise is. It's when you bend and adjust your own opinions. That's compromise. You don't ever compromise God's rules, but you do bend your opinions. You do bend that. These are nice people. They're serving a casserole. Okay. I'll eat it. Yeah. There we go. Okay. So, yeah, there we go. Make the sacrifice. Okay. This is good for us. How we learn and grow. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 emphasizes so much of bear with one another. Be patient. Forgive one another just like Christ forgave you. We learn and grow in that. You know, the same common pattern I see at times is, here's a Christian, they're struggling, they're not growing, they're drifting spiritually. Okay, here's the things to look at. Like, if you had something and the manufacturer said, okay, before we're going to send a repair tech out there, okay, do you have it plugged in? Right? I mean, that's one of the first things, you have it plugged in, etc. Okay. So, here's something to look at before you call the repair tech. How much do you read your Bible? And study it. How much do you pray? And is it consistent? And how involved are you in the life of a congregation? Okay. If you don't read or study your Bible much, and if you don't pray much, and if you're not very involved in the life of a congregation, no wonder you're struggling. In fact, it would be really weird if you weren't struggling. Okay. Yeah, obviously you're struggling. Okay, first fix those three things and then see how you do. And don't blame the church, right? Don't say like, well, I'm not going to be my mom, I'm not going to pray much, I'm not going to be involved much, and the church let me down. No, that's not genuine, okay? So, fix those three things and then see how it works. Because living a Christian life is not a matter of luck. And don't just say, well, it's easier or more natural for that person to do it than it is for me. Rather, it's all about if you work the plan, it works. And Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Work the plan. Work. I've never seen someone work the plan and it not work. Now, maybe that's not an argument from Scripture. I think that's the argument from Scripture. But just an observation from 40 years of being a Christian. I've never seen anyone work the plan and it didn't work for them. Additional encouragement as we close. The only way that a sin can ever dominate you and gain control over your life is for you to refuse to own up to it. And owning up is always in your power. Jesus would have never died for you if your salvation was like not even a remote possibility. Look at how far you've already come. Remember what used to enslave you. No longer. Sure, you still have to resist some temptations, but how many of you would this be true? The actual things that I really have to put up a fight against on a daily, weekly basis, though the list of those things, I could write it on the palm of my hand. I think there's a lot of you that would say the actual list of things that, for me, I have to put up a fight, that I really have to throw myself into, pretty much fits on the palm of my hand. It's not a list this big. It's like that big. I think that's probably where a lot of you are. And man, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Look at the people in the past who changed. Rahab, Zacchaeus, the Corinthians, Saul of Tarsus. In fact, Saul of Tarsus would argue that he was a worse sinner than you. That is, if he can become a Christian, you can become a Christian. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, 13 through 15. He would have argued he was far deeper than you were when you heard the gospel. Then this, as we close. So, if you are honest with what the Bible says, you're honest with what the Bible says. You know, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay, not going to try to argue around that. That's what it says. All right. There's a heaven and a hell. Okay, not going to try to argue around that. So if you're honest with Scripture, if you can own up to your own sins, and you've done that, man, I'm selfish. I need to change that. If you can admit your need of God, God, I need help. I cannot do it all on my own. I need help. I am not the sharpest tack in the box, and nobody is. If you can be buried with Christ in baptism, I know that's a scary thing to do, and it's in front of people and stuff like that, but man, I'm going up, I'm confessing my faith in Christ, and I'm going to be baptized. Yes, sir. I did that. And if you can start living a Christian life like you're involved in, you start getting involved and you're here at service times and Bible study and, okay, I'm in. If you can do that, then you can do anything. And maybe think about that. If you have become a Christian and you're an involved Christian, faithful Christian, you can tackle anything in life. Because you've already done the hardest thing there is to do. And so if you want to go off and get a degree, you can get a degree, any degree you want. You can tackle that. You can do anything. And man, that should give you some confidence. And instead of going like, well, I can't do this and I can't do that, you could say like, I've already done the hardest thing there is to do in life. So what do I have to fear? Nothing. You could do anything. Sky's the limit. Sky's the limit. If you could do that. So, that's a huge accomplishment. Let's be standing and singing the invitation song.